So, as I mentioned in our prayer, in January, we officially brought on James as a VOH missionary from InterVarsity Fellowship, and he's been doing ministry on campuses for the last couple of decades, and we're really thankful for his ministry and also his connection with our church. So he'll be at our church at least two times a year, just updating us and also just sharing a message. And so here he is this morning. Let's give it up for Pastor James Chong.
Hey. Yes, yes, thank you. First, thank you so much for taking me on, this wayward guy, as a missionary at the church. Very, very thankful for the partnership, and hope you'll get a sense that it'll be a blessing to you as well. It's good to be back with y'all. This is really loud, but I'm trusting the sound folks. I do actually have my own 90-second testimony. Yesterday, I was at my basketball, Torrance Basketball League. Both my sons are in the basketball league. And a guy came up to me, and he goes, "Remember that time you prayed for me? I tell everybody about this time." Basically, we were on the soccer pitch, different teams, and he had a frozen shoulder. And I felt like, well, I was in the season where I should just pray for everybody, right? And so he told me about this frozen shoulder. I prayed for him, and he, you know, basically at the end of the prayer time, he was fully, completely ready to roll, right? So, you know, he said, he just came up to me yesterday and said, "You know that time you prayed for me? I tell everyone that I was healed through prayer, and look, I'm still good," which is like this incredible thing. So I have my own little encouragement because, you know how it is. Sometimes you go in those seasons of prayer, and then those other times where you're like, okay, I'm a little tired. So that was a good sort of reminder to go, okay, let's jump back into this stuff. So very, very cool. I wanted to start the time first with an update from InterVarsity. So this is what your investment is doing throughout the country. And then jump into the sermon. So just this is the prelude to what is to come. All right, so that's what the plan is. So let's hope this works. Want to let you know, for those of you who don't know, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, we're part of a worldwide movement called the Evangelical Fellowship, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. We're on over 200 countries, pretty much any country with a university on it, we're there. We are a founding member of the IFES as well as the U.S. arm of that. In the United States, we serve on 650 campuses. We have over just about 1,000 chapters with about 1,600 staff all around the country. And we really try to be the mission arm of the church to colleges and universities throughout the country. That is what we do. Now, what my role is I'm the National Director of Evangelism. So when it comes to trying to figure out how do you reach a new generation, that all falls under our department, and we try to do a lot of things. So I wanted to give you a little bit of insight of how we do some things and then some update of that. This is from Romans chapter 15. It says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles," people who are not Jewish, "by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem as far around as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ." And what I want to highlight from this passage is, what did Paul think was a fuller witness? He said that he fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. What was a full witness to him? And, boo, pow. If you look at this text, it's very fascinating, right? Because you see it, by word and by deed and by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So a fully proclaimed gospel goes forth. And so in InterVarsity, we really want to land here when we think about what a fuller witness is. How do we share in word what Jesus has done for us and why that's important today? How do we live out indeed the credibility of the gospel through justice, reconciliation, and the living out of a life that is meant for the ages? And also in power, and this is where InterVarsity is on a similar journey as you all here in this community, is that we actually want to see more of God's power move in our midst. And so you could come through any one of these doors. Let's say you're more like, I like to talk about Jesus. You could come through the word circle. Or I like to express my faith through deeds and service. You could come through the deed circle. Or you're a holy roller because you're a vineyard person. You want to go through power. That's fine. What we do is, here's the front door. We invite you toward the center in love so that we can express a fuller witness. And this is what InterVarsity has been trying to do. A few ways that we're doing that. And so to give you a sense of the fruit evangelistically over the last decade, We are actually at a very high time. So by year, we really do try to keep track of how many people become Christians throughout the country. We're a bit, we're bean counters in university. So each of these folks represent a name and a story that we can track, a first-time adult decision to follow Jesus. And so in 2005, I just used 2006 because that's 10 years ago from the last count. In 2005, it was actually lower at 1,500, 1,600 or so. It jumps up, and you could see over the past 10 years, sort of the double the rate of people becoming Christians on our campuses, which is crazy. So students and faculty, over 4,000 people are becoming Christians every year, or at least the last 2 years. This is the high watermark of our 75-year history in university. So students and faculty becoming Christians, making decisions, we are seeing at least, about 11 or 12 a day on average of people becoming Christian on campus. And so it's pretty exciting right now for us because we're not usually known to be such an evangelistic community. But we've been growing, and we do feel like this is continuing to go and happen as we keep pressing some projects. So one story around this is like a woman in the end of the last school year, she met us at a table in Kansas. We'll call her Mary. And as they were hanging out, she started hanging out with InterVarsity, and we started to learn her story, where she actually comes from a pagan background, and like literally pagan. She's been seeking witchcraft to get more power in her life. So she's interested in spiritual things, but clearly not kind of the ways of Jesus. As we're interacting with her, she's starting to get interested, and through prayer starts to have experiences in the Holy Spirit that makes her feel like there might be a greater power here than in witchcraft. All right, so that's happening in June or May, end of May, early June. They break for summer, and the staff worker is really concerned that she's going to fall away from her sort of beginning the journey in Jesus. When she comes back in the fall, she calls up the texts her, and says, "I need to talk to you." And as they start talking, she tells her that she has this dream, and if the staff worker can help her interpret this would be awesome. And she saw herself in her, quote, in biblical times or old times, where she was by a well, and she didn't know what that meant. So then the staff worker goes, "That's interesting, because tomorrow we're going to be studying a passage of the Bible, John chapter 4, about a woman at the well. Why don't you come and see if there's any significance for you in that?" So then she comes to the study, and through that Bible study starts to realize that God is trying to get her attention and that he's speaking to her. And through conversation and through listening prayer, she really got to that point where she wanted to give her life to Jesus. She felt that the invitation to her was that beyond witchcraft, Jesus can make her life new. And she becomes a follower of Jesus, right? That's one of the 4,000, and actually, that counts for this year. So that's not even counted right here. This is June 2016. So it's amazing like what the Lord is doing, and we want to be right there with our staff, right on campus, to hit the front edge to reach people who don't yet know Jesus. So given that, there are three evangelism priorities that we've set for this year, just to give you a sense of, do I just fly around and speak? You know, what kinds of things do we try to do? So here's just to give you a sense of a little bit of strategy. I don't want to overwhelm you with like the many, many things that we have to do, but here's a sense of our priorities. One is that we have a bunch of chapters, actually 43% of InterVarsity chapters did not lead someone to follow Jesus last year. And we just went, you know what? That even with this upsurge and sort of this many people becoming Christian, there's still 43% of our chapters that still don't yet know Jesus. And you know, we're just at this point, or not leading someone to Jesus in a given year. And sure, that's not under our control. It is what the Lord wants to do. But we can kind of get out of the way and make sure God gets to meet some people on our campuses. So we've been really pushing this, and we've tested this over the last 2 years so that actually we have a four-step, nine-month coaching process. And we actually have, the Lord's been gracious, 100% hit rate. On every campus we try these tests, someone becomes a Christian. At CSUN, so California State University Northridge, they went from zero conversions, people who followed Jesus last year. And this, in the first 5 months this year, they've led 22 people to follow Jesus, right? So just kind of this cool momentum. We actually want to use the hashtag no campus left behind, right? So that every single campus that we're on will have an opportunity to follow Jesus, and we would have to see that fruit. So that's one of our major projects this year. And you can imagine that trying to convince 1,600 staff, trying to get the whole country to use this stuff. That's a bit of an internal push that we really have to do. The second one is we're pushing small group calls of faith. So another project we have is, why should staff workers make all the calls? Why not have students make calls of faith too? And so what happens is when they lead small groups, we actually ask anyone who's a part of this project, we ask them to make an invitation to follow Jesus in the first two meetings you have your small group, right? So now our small group leaders are not only like learning how to lead their small group, but initially out the gate, they want to create a culture where people who don't know Jesus are welcome and are invited to follow. One test case campus, California State at North County. What's that one called? San Marcos. Cal State San Marcos. They became the leading, highest, most evangelistically fruitful chapter in our country, going up to 150, I think three or four people coming to faith last year, and most of that on students leading students to follow Jesus, which is so incredible. And you can imagine then, once our students get an experience like that, how much more excited they would be about ministry to people who aren't yet Christian. And so this is something that we're pushing throughout the country as well, that we want our students to do the stuff, right? To be a part of inviting people to follow Jesus. And the last priority is we then created this thing called the Evangelism Toolkit, which highlights our four best evangelistic tools nationally. We put it on a drive as well as online and trying to resource the rest of the movement. If you want to see that, you can go to bit.ly/evangelism-toolkit. And you can see some of the best stuff that InterVarsity does in evangelism. All right, so this is our project. Now, I am told this video won't work because I exported this from Keynote into PowerPoint. And we will see together whether the Lord is in this PowerPoint slide deck or not by what you see in the next slide. It is a video that we've created to help motivate students to make calls to faith. And I've just set it up. We'll see if it's going to work. Did it just not work? It looks like it didn't work at all. It doesn't look like the slide deck's working at all. Let me go back. Okay, yeah. Okay, one more slide. Maybe they can push it. And hit it one more time. There it is. That neat sound, though. Okay, so the Lord was halfway in it. Just kidding. All right, get that sound up. Almost. It's my fault. I gave them the slide deck like at 10:27. So can't blame them. Should I wait for it? What do you think? Or we could skip it. I'll show it to you next time I come.
So Natalie, invite me to follow Jesus.
Okay.
Invite me to follow Jesus.
Okay, invite you to follow Jesus. Well, you're asking me to, so I'm not gonna say no, of course.
We asked everyone to take a step of faith and make a call to faith at every small group for the first 3 weeks.
I didn't even feel equipped to lead the small group in general, but to add a call to faith on top, I was terrified.
This is really scary, but if we're gonna commit as a team, then I'll do it.
No matter who you are, Jesus wants you to come back to him.
That first small group was not easy.
Here's a woman leading her first small group study ever, super nervous and awkward, yet at the same time, someone responds to the gospel.
A little risk that I did ultimately result in her coming back to Jesus.
Was he the only one who realized that he had been healed?
I was walking by and then Ben had a banner. I'm just going to try it out.
He's like, hey, Ben. I was like, hey, Atolfo, what's up? Do you want to study the Bible with us?
He invited me to follow Jesus.
And he responded.
So the next question is, why did Pharaoh give Joseph so much authority without even seeing any results?
Actually, for me, for the first 4 weeks, no one responded.
It was a story of persistence, that it doesn't matter who responds when, I'm gonna still be faithful and I'm gonna still create space for people to respond because I love my friends, because I want to see them come to faith.
So at fall conference, I led a small group and it was mainly consisting of people who normally attend my women's small group.
There was a call to faith during the large group portion of fall con, but I didn't respond to that because I felt intimidated.
In the small group guidebook, it said, go ahead and make a call to faith. And in my head, I was just like, again? Whatever, it's worth it. And it was awkward once again.
And three people in her small group made decisions of faith to follow Jesus.
And she's like, three women just came to faith in my small group.
It was like super exciting. I couldn't contain myself in front of them.
It was with people that I knew and I felt close with. And I also wanted them to like see me do it so that they could keep me accountable and like talk to me about how my faith is going.
I want to share this with you guys because I feel you guys are my family. It's not only for me.
A lot of our students, small groups, that might be the only thing they can go to. But then also strategically, we found that small groups are the place where people can gather their networks. It just makes sense that within that place that we're reaching these unreached people groups on campus, that we would be offering the gospel.
By having calls to faith at the beginning of the year, it laid a foundation of wanting to seek after Jesus week after week. It's been really cool to see my small group members really take hold of this community and want to go out knocking on more doors, inviting their friends to small group, and take risks themselves.
So if you haven't ever made a decision to follow Jesus, or you've been going to church but you haven't made an adult decision,
and I know that it might have been a big risk for you to come tonight, and this is your first time here, but...
In a second, I'm going to give you a chance to raise your hand.
Is there anyone here who would like to make a decision to follow Jesus?
Yeah, I'm in.
Okay. Great. So that gives you a sense of what we're trying to do, and a lot of these students are taking big risks. All those stories came from Cal State Fullerton, and they are seeing so many people become Christian through their friends who are inviting their friends to follow Jesus, and it just has a momentum that's going there. So just all of that is just to give you a little snapshot of what we try to do throughout the country, and that our partnership here isn't just affecting a local chapter or campus, though that's super important. Our partnership really does impact the entire country. So thank you so much for that, and glad to be continued in connection with you. I wish I could have brought my whole family. Some of you know them, but I forgot that we have guests coming over at 2 p.m., so they're at home, ready to welcome them, and I'm going to join them in a bit. All right? So I would love to take questions, but we're going to move on. So if you want, I'll be free to talk about some of these things afterward if you're interested. But let me pray for us, and we'll go into our talk this morning. So, Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here. I pray that you would continue to move and have your way with us. You are a good, good Father. And I pray, God, that we might sense your love this morning, first and foremost. We would sense your care and concern for us. And Lord, if you nudge us, God, if there's something that you want to let us know, if I say anything that is from you, that would be a big shove in the right direction, so that we can become more like you and be a part of what you're doing in the world. And God, anything that I say that is not from you, Lord, you would let to just disappear into the sky so that only your word remain. Come, Spirit, have your way with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are in the series In the Kingdom. And when I saw all the stuff that you've been doing since the beginning of January, it's very exciting. And then on top of that, to hear the testimonies, the 90-second testimonies, it has been really, really incredible to see the ways that even from, I've been here a few times, how it seems like momentum is picking up and how you're taking risks in the kingdom and pressing forward. I love it. And so given that, where I want to talk about I don't know if I'm going to say anything super new today, but sort of giving us some rails or two particular poles to watch out for as we enter into the kingdom work and try to figure out how that's done. I want to talk about a couple things out of this passage and then press us forward. All right, that's the plan. Let's see which slide deck we have. Oh, that's the old slide deck. Can we bring up now the new one? It's called Right and Might. And I think if we use the one I sent by email, we won't have the first picture. That's okay. If they use the one in the flash drive, we will have the first picture. And we will see. Again, it's like this is exciting. I get to find out what shows up on the slide deck with you at the same time. All right. Are we ready? Again, it's totally my fault. I don't want to blame anybody else. Oh, okay, so we won't have the picture. What I did have a picture of was of Indiana Jones. And there's that scene. Anyone watch Indiana Jones before? It's an old, old movie, so I don't expect the younger people, just people my age. Okay, never mind. It was a really popular movie back then when it came out. That's what Harrison Ford, Han Solo, and then he did Indiana Jones. Do you guys know who Harrison Ford is? Okay, all right. Well, it is called Raiders of the Lost Ark. It actually is about the Ark of the Covenant. There's this one scene that's really scary that most people my age remember of people's face melting as they look into the Ark. And it's this old, low-res. If you look up YouTube, Raiders of the Lost Ark face melting, you'll see like the old-school special effects. I was going to show you that, but I didn't get it up on time. So instead, let's go straight into the passage. And what we're going to learn is this is actually about the Ark. That is about in Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant back in the Old Testament was an important thing because it was built, and the Jewish people at the time felt like God's presence was particularly localized at the Ark, that where the Ark was, God's presence was. And the Ark would be then this thing that they would carry with them as they went through the wilderness to get to the Promised Land. The Ark would be the thing then, later on, after this time, where the Ark would be in the tent where Moses would meet God, and then it would be at the center of the temple. So this Ark really represented all of God's presence and all that God wanted to do. It's where his kingdom, in some sense, was localized on the planet at this time, was at this Ark. Now, David, this Ark was stolen from them. The Philistines took the Ark away, and, you know, what a shame if you can imagine like the Constitution stolen from America and taken somewhere else, or for the English people, like the royal honors stolen. Is that what they're called? The crown jewels, excuse me. This stolen from them. This is what happened to the Jewish people, was they had the Ark stolen from them, and because they had the Ark stolen from them, in some ways they had the presence of God stolen from them. Right? It's a big deal. But while it was with the Philistines, they kept passing it from town to town because every time the Ark was someplace, it seemed like God's judgment was on that town and all these diseases would break out. So they kept trying to pass off the Ark to another town. And after a while, they're like, hey, maybe we shouldn't keep this Ark. Let's give it back. And so they give it back to the Israelites, and it's hanging out in a place, I believe, in Baalah. Now, it's from there that David, who's become king, now really wants the Ark back in the city of David in Jerusalem. He wants to bring it back, bring God's presence back. And, you know, you could get a sense as a king, this is going to be symbolic of everything. God is back in town. We're back in business. That we're going to be able to do the things that we want to do. And that we're going to pick up that story here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it says this. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark, of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim of the Ark. Cherubim are little angel-like things, like they would look like little angels, basically. So the idea, you already get the sense that God himself is enthroned on this covenant Ark. In many ways, this was sort of his footstool. This is where God, if he were sitting, would rest his feet upon this place. It was a very important place, piece of idea for the Jewish people. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. So it's this huge party, if you can imagine, right? Oh, the Ark of God is finally coming back to Jerusalem. He's brought 30,000 men. They're hanging out. The cart is being, with the Ark on it, is being guided back to Jerusalem, and there's a big band playing, right? Just imagine your best band coming out. It's a big concert, right? Like one of those rock and roll marathons. And they're jamming and having this huge party. Now check out what happens. Next slide. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he did there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah, or wrath against Uzzah. So, what in the world is going on? Right, like, if you think about this, like, Uzzah, son of Abinadab, was just trying to help out, right? Like, good guy, good heart, just trying to make sure that the ark would make it to Jerusalem. And as they're coming down this hill and as the cart stumbles, I mean, it seemed like the ark would tip over and fall out. So then Uzzah, good guy, wanting God's presence in Jerusalem, right, is part of this entourage, puts out his hand to stabilize it. And because of that act, it's considered irreverent, and God strikes him down. That's pretty intense, don't you think? Like, God, come on, can't you give the guy a break? I mean, don't you look at the heart? Isn't that enough? I mean, he came with just good intentions, you think. No, I mean, otherwise, we don't know what kind of guy Uzzah is. Maybe he's got this deep, dark secret that we don't know about and deserve to be struck down. But without that kind of information, it does seem like here is a guy with good intentions, with just open-heartedness, wanting to make sure the ark was okay. Why would God strike him down? That seems super intense. Jesus? Right? Does anyone like feel that tension a little bit? Well, check this out. Every Jewish person, if they went through the Jewish educational system at the time, men were required to memorize Torah. By the age of 11 or 12 years old, they would have had, and if you can imagine, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized. Okay, so I don't know if you can imagine being Christians today and being able to just quote by memory, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and to go all the way to Deuteronomy 31. I mean, that's a pretty intense thing. But in a non, they didn't have Bibles that they carry around or iPhones with Bibles in them. It was a very oral culture, and for the Jewish people to be able to remember the things of God in the Jewish time, particularly around Jesus' time, the Jewish boys would memorize Torah. So in some sense, you can argue Uzzah should have known. Well, what should he have known? We just skipped a bunch of stuff. Let's go back. Oh, I'm having technical difficulties. Here we go. It says in Numbers 4:15 that they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. So from their text, they already know that the Kohathites, which is the line of the Levites of the priestly tribe, are the only ones who can touch the holy things. Anyone else would die. So there was some warning, and he should have known. And then, where are we? Exodus in chapter 25, it says, insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. So if you look at it, and actually the Indiana Jones movie still ahead actually had it correctly, they're not supposed to have the ark on a cart. They're supposed to have the ark with, there's four rings on the corners of the top of the ark, and they're supposed to have poles, long poles that are going along it, and like pallbearers, they're supposed to carry it. Four people at a time and carry the ark that way. And you can imagine if they had done that, there'd be no stumbling or tipping or turning. And that's how they were supposed to carry it, was with poles. So how did they get the idea to draw it along on an ox cart? Well, they learned it from the culture around them. When the Philistines were sending the ark back to the Israelites, right? This is what the elders of Philistia said. Now then, get a new ark ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. take the ark of the Lord and put it on a cart, and in the chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering, then send it on his way. So the whole ox cart idea wasn't a Bible idea. It wasn't even just a pragmatic idea. In some ways it was, but they learned it from the Philistines. The Israelites took their cues from culture, copied it, created a situation where someone might have to study it and break the law to get to it. You hear what I'm saying? And in that way, they did not worship God rightly. They did not enter into God's kingdom and do the work of the kingdom rightly. Later on, you'll get this in a parallel passage, which is in 1 Chronicles 15, a parallel passage to the one we're studying today. This is straight up commentary. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. And so that's where, in some ways, it's a tough word, but it's a word that we still need to hear, that no matter how, with what good intentions we come with, what kind of open heart we come with, there is a piece where we need to learn how to do it rightly and not just take our cues from culture, but do it in the way that's actually prescribed. Now, I know that scares a lot of people, especially Asian Americans. Like, you just spoke into that perfectionistic thing in me, James, that's not healthy. But hear me out. I think sometimes we do take our cues from culture in certain areas, and we don't submit it necessarily to the scriptures. And one area in particular that I'm concerned about is in the area of sexuality. Now, I'm not going to say what you think I'm going to say either. What I want to say is this. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives us a pretty clear word, and it's copied again in Mark chapter 12, about how we're supposed to see sexuality. Right? But then we let culture sort of bend into it and help us decide how should we view some of these things out there. But what Jesus says in this passage is that in the end times, when all of history is made right, and in Christian theology, that's heaven, the place where everything that God wants to happen actually occurs, Jesus says this, that people will be neither married nor be given in marriage. Now think about that. There's a lot of good things that will be in heaven when we get there, right? Like a lot of things in our culture that's redeemable, all that stuff will be there. I hope there's kimchi in heaven, or I'll be really sad, right? And you will hope there'll be music or some art forms or other things. But one institution that will not be in heaven is marriage. Think about that. And that's a sad thought at first blush. Like, oh, I'm not going to be married to my wife when I go to heaven. Why? Well, Jesus seems to be saying that the intimacy that we will all have with God and with each other will make marriage and sex obsolete. That marriage and sex are really just foretastes of what heaven will be like. And ultimately, when we're there, all of that's going to pale in comparison to the intimacy we sense in community with each other and with God. And that is Christian theology, pretty basic Christian theology. But in the Protestant church, what have we done? We've idolized marriage and made it the pinnacle of intimacy on earth. And then we told the gay community, sorry, you can't have that. So we made it an idol. We've sort of dangled it in front of other communities as an idol, right? When it was never meant to be the thing that was worshipped. True intimacy was supposed to be a spiritual one, one with God and with others. And so much so that when heaven comes, that stuff is made obsolete. So in the Protestant church, we do a great disservice by making it such an idol. At least in the Catholic church, however much you disagree with some of those things, they have a place for singleness. They have a place where you cherish and can uphold people who are single. They become nuns or priests or people who are well-regarded in the church community. There's support structures where they might join monasteries or be a part of a brotherhood or a sisterhood. There are ways for single folks to thrive. Where in the Protestant church, we don't have anything much like that. And we, myself included, oftentimes when we're just telling stories from our own personal experience, don't create spaces for singleness and celibacy and chastity to be heralded the ways that 15 centuries of Christian thought always did before the Reformation. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm actually not trying to make a line or say one way or another. I'm just saying, actually, both sides are wrong in that we try to make marriage the thing that will save us. And by making it an idol, we're following culture rather than allowing the scriptures to speak. How do we do this in a prescribed way? Well, I'm glad you're already in on it. I saw it. It was the first sermon of the year. You got to study the word. We got to study the scripture. As much of the Holy Spirit stuff you're doing, right? You got to jump in and let the scriptures be the thing that guides you. God will not contradict himself. And so we, by learning the scriptures, as you download the app or do the 100-day download, I forgot what it's called, I just want to push one more thing in that direction to say that's crucial, that as you try to hear God's voice in the everyday, you've got to know the ways that God spoke in the past so that you can recognize the way he speaks today. Know your scripture. Want to hear God better? Read the Bible. And I know that sounds so like old school, man. I feel bad telling you something so old school as you go around on treasure hunts and as you go listening prayer and you try to figure some stuff out. All of that I love. I'm ordained in the vineyard. I want to encourage that risk-taking. But as you do that, you've got to spend time in the Word. You've got to let it ground what you're hearing, or else things sort of go heebie-jeebies and you start pulling arcs on carts. Study the scripture. Really, this week, continue. If you've sort of like, I made that commitment on January 1st and I've sort of faltered now, I'm sort of living out. Recommit to it. God ain't going to bust you. He's like, oh, you come into the word now. You suck. You know, he's not going to do that. Recommit to it. Study it. Let it come into you. The more you read it and understand it and study it, the better you will hear God. Now, the problem is, when you start worshiping rightly and in the scripture, it sort of can, if you're not careful, create a side effect. It can do something to your character that you got to watch out for on the flip side as you try to seek the kingdom rightly. And we're going to look at another character in the same passage to see how that plays itself out. Now, it says in Samuel, picking up the story back in Samuel 6, another typo. King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf wearing a linen ephod. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So now David understands it. He gets it. Now he's figured it right. He's got the Levites carrying it on poles. And he's not going to make any more mistakes, right? Every six steps is a sacrifice. And that's slow going. That's basically from this side of the podium to this side of the podium. And then let's stop and sacrifice and eat that bull. I mean, this is not a fast process. Efficiency out the window. But he really wants to do it. And then David himself goes crazy wearing a linen ephod, which is like basically underwear for priests. All right, so it would be as if we all just went, you know what? We're going to worship the Lord in here. Everyone just go ahead and strip down to your underwear and we're ready to roll, right? Like that thought is hilarious to me, but could be really concerning to you. But that's basically what the king of Israel is doing. Right, he's stripping down to his underwear, and he's dancing before the Lord with all of his might. So now we get this. He's doing it rightly, but he's going a little crazy. So we get to the next part of it. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, his wife, was watching from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Fascinating. And we get to the next step. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Right? So sarcastic. Love it. Going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. And David's response, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me. He's going to push back hard, right? It's like, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house. So anyone in your family. When he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. So crazy, but such a needed correction and reminder. Because when you start studying the scripture and you start doing things rightly, there's a tendency then to go like, I know how to do this stuff. I know how to worship God rightly. I know how to do the kingdom of God stuff rightly. And so the judgmentalism can kick in very strongly. Be careful as you study the word. Knowledge can puff up. And you could sit there and become judgmental of those as you try to worship rightly. You can be judgmental of people who worship with all their might. But we're called to do both. You know, whenever you see some, I don't know about you, I have those temptations too. I probably land more in this side of the camp, right? And you see someone, and let's say they start bringing flags in front of the worship ceremony, right? And they start going all over the place. Or let's say just someone just goes a little bit too wild. In a vineyard, that ceiling is a lot higher. But, you know, there's that person who just always takes it to the next level, right? And you're like, I'm not going to bring my friends because that person sort of makes me uncomfortable, right? You know what I'm talking about. You do know what I'm talking about. And we sit there, and it's easy for us to judge them. And we get bummed that they would make us so uncomfortable. But we need people to be undignified. We need people who would be willing to worship with all their might. And how do we then bless the rightness of it to do it in a right way, but also find that tension and let people be undignified to worship with all their might? Because people need to be allowed to do that. And in fact, it is good in front of the Lord, right? He would actually be more undignified than being half naked in front of people. He would actually get to the point where he might be a little humiliated in the way he does it. Clearly, David doesn't think that about himself, but he's fine to say, what? I don't really care what others think. I'm going to worship with all my might before the Lord. Now, why is that important? Especially people my age, you're like, James, come on. Okay, 20-something? Sure. Let them be undignified. But you know, I'm a little older. I'm a little more mature. You know, why should I be so undignified? Even though King David, imagine the POTUS. Well, I guess our POTUS could be pretty undignified now. But just imagining others who would just be undignified before the Lord. I mean, why is that so important? And maybe let me put it this way. Why do I think it's important? Have you guys ever been in love? I mean, I'm talking about that first flush. Like that, ooh, that time when you were like in love. You know? Yeah, like, you might not be married to that person now, you know? You might be, but ever been in love with someone, okay? I know when I was, that kind of stuff has happened in my life, right? Like, I get a little undignified. I get a little messy, right? Things get a little snotty. Younger, you know, I might draw the person of my affection. James loves, I won't say her name, but you know. Ooh, there's that kind of thing. And then in college, I've been known to kind of go a little crazy. Like, you know, we had a main walkway in our college, a main section where everyone goes through. And for Valentine's Day, with the girlfriend I was dating, it wasn't the person I married. She was there, and it was Valentine's Day. She was a little bummed that I didn't do anything, but I had this huge plan. And so on Valentine's Day, in front of the whole campus, I read a poem that I had written, right? Undignified, and had her in tears in front of everybody, right? With my wife, someone I did end up marrying. I've been known, like in Korea when we met as a pastor, I would get on the keys and during like one of these like open mic times, I just got up and did a little jazz standard for her. How much do I love you, right? And I just played this thing, I'll tell you no lies, an old jazz standard and had her in tears. Right? When we're undignified, we sometimes are undignified when we're in love. And when we're truly in love, we're willing to do the undignified things, the things that are messy, the things that are snotty. And you see that when you're over here and you watch them, part of the judgment is they make us uncomfortable. But part of it is they're also a mirror to our soul because we don't love the way they love. There is something about being undignified and humiliated that speaks of that kind of love. And we, as we seek to do what is right in the kingdom, also needs to figure out how to do that with all of our might, with zeal, with the sense that God can have all of it and we're going to go for it in undignified and messy and humiliating ways. And I'm not saying go out of your way to be a jerk. What I'm saying is, are you going to be all out for Jesus so that in some ways you don't care what the others, what the slave girls think? You don't care, but in a way that you would allow a life to be so full of zeal that it would be undignified before the Lord. Jesus himself loved us so much that he became undignified for us. Jesus, God of the plant of the universe, came to the world as a baby. All of divinity slammed down into the infancy of a human being. Talk about undignified. Grew up in a poor family, learning the trade as a contractor for the Roman, mostly probably for the Roman Empire, building in Galilee. Undignified. The God of the universe working with his hands. For Asian culture, that's like so, such shame. How can we treat God this way? At 30, started to talk about what it meant to live in the kingdom of God. At age 33, in the most humiliating way possible, had stakes driven through his wrists and through his ankles so that he could die, so that the penalty and power of sin would be broken off in us. And 3 days later, he would shed his grave clothes and come back to life so that a new life and a new world was possible. But all of that was undignified. None of that was something that God had to do. But because of his great love for us, willing to go all out for us in an undignified way so that we can be with him. And once you experience that kind of love, why don't we let the people be a little bit more undignified when they worship? Why don't we let people be a little bit more undignified in the ways they chase the Lord? And why don't we join them a little bit? Right, so that we're not just over here judging from a window, wishing we could experience the love of God. Maybe our self-protections and our defenses are actually keeping us from experiencing more of God because we're unwilling to be undignified. Church, in what ways is the Lord calling us to press into knowing him rightly and worshiping him rightly? I think particularly through the passage, through the application of studying the word. And on the flip side, what would it look like to take your next step? There's something maybe this week you know you should do, or you get the prompting to do, but you feel like it'd be a little undignified to talk to that gas station clerk. You feel like it'd be a little bit undignified to talk to hoodies, people in hoodies playing Jenga. Though that's a little less rough than hoodies smoking weed, but hey, you know, Jenga, they're a little nerdy. Yeah, anyway, but what if there was a space where the Lord was calling us to, again, out of love in response to the great undignified love we've received, to worship him in a way that's not just rightly, but also with all our might? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I think you're calling us to that. I think, Lord, help us with that. Sometimes we take our cues from Asian American culture, or maybe from Chinese culture, or maybe from American culture that keeps us from chasing you with all our might. And so, Lord, I pray, God, would you break that off of us so that we might experience more of your love? That we might worship you rightly, but also with all our might. And that in that connection, Lord, you would be showing us how to worship you, how to give ourselves fully to your kingdom. Lord, would you even now speak to us about what that might be this week? It might even be just an attitude to be open to whatever you have for us, and then give us the grace, the power to live the divine kind of life. Give us the grace so that we might step into that with faith instead of fear. Holy Spirit, would you help us with that? Would you bless us with that? Come, Spirit. Come, Spirit. Speak to us a word.